Come, Holy Spirit, sent from the Father and the Son, and bind us together in the truth of God's Word. You know the meaning of it all. Feed us upon it. For the Word is our existence, our life, and our bread. For it's in the name of Jesus, the living Word, that we pray. Amen. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Starting in verse 13 through verse 34. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now you will. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the earth eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give it to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also." You may be seated. You know, in verses 11 through 12, which is before this text, he talks to his disciples about beginning their discipleship by stripping down to the bare essentials. He says to them, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So in the disciples' duty, even our extreme duty under danger and death, we are to be reduced to the Holy Spirit's work in the Word. That is the core of what we are. The church in its simplest form is a church having to do with the content of the authority of God's written word taught by the Holy Spirit to the hearts of the people, worked into their lives in order that they may indeed do good works, thereby in faith. That is the Christian life. And it really isn't more than that. There's a lot that reinforces it, but that is the Christian life, all right? That's what it reduces to. This is what the church is when it's stranded on Robinson Crusoe's island. This is what the church is in its earliest days when it didn't even have buildings. This is what the church is when it goes through the extremities of persecution. Can it be stripped down? You know, one of the things about human institutions is that once they've built themselves up, when you begin to break a human institution down, it'll reach a critical level and then die and collapse completely. Not so the church. The church can always return back to its core, no matter how the outside trappings may become complicated. It can always get back to what's really necessary. Now, we have a tendency, you know, when we get entangled in worldly matters, to be like that person in Matthew 13 who the seed came into his heart and it sprung up suddenly, but then all of the thorns and the vines wrapped around it and killed it as he was entangled in worldliness. And people do tend to neglect God for temporal pursuits, which have a certain degree of importance to them, but they are not eternal. That importance is often blown way out of proportion. And here's how we do it. We basically say, well, you know, I don't do God's work. God does God's work, so therefore doing God's work is the God thing. I do the thing that I do, and so therefore the thing that I do is the me thing, and that's the thing that's really, really important. And so we put all of our sense of priority and importance into that and forget completely about what God's doing. And you know what this attitude does is it separates men from God. It makes us look upon it as if, you know, God is, I mean, and it is an inappropriate view of the transcendence of God. Truly, God is incomprehensible. But is God not also involved in what we do? And does he not wish to lift us up into involvement in the things that he does? If not, why do we pray? Why do we pray? Prayer is God bringing us into his counsels. And if God wants to bring us into his counsels, does he not also want us to bring him into our work and to bring him into the affairs of our life? The truth is that his business is the essential business of life. My business is expendable. But if my business is going to have any meaning, value, or purpose whatsoever, it's only going to be in as much as I am in union with him. And he blesses that work as I live in faith before him. The disciple needs to begin by stripping down to the bare essentials that God has given. Ultimately, the bare essentials is God himself. God himself, as he reveals himself in Christ Jesus. This is the top priority, the very top priority of the Christian's life. We have to bring ourselves to this over and over and over again throughout our lives, because we are constantly going to tend to get swamped in the circumstances of life. This is contained in what Paul means when he says we are to die to self. And when he talks about dying to self, all he's doing really is giving us the basic definition of discipleship that Jesus gave when he says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. It's in the value of things of God that we find our value in Christ Jesus. You know, in this passage that we're dealing with, we're going to see that Jesus takes a materialist request and he turns it into a lesson, a great lesson about perspective. It's a lesson about perspective. You know, the Christian needs to see things different from the worldling. We know how the worldling sees things. The worldling sees things out of themselves. Out of themselves and the extension of themselves in their stuff and in basically defining the world as having to do with just material things. This is the way the worldling sees things. But the Christian is a new creature, a part of a new kingdom. And that kingdom is a kingdom that sees into heavenly matters, and it is a kingdom that is very intimate with the spiritual realm of God. And for that reason, we need to have different eyes, that see things in different ways. We do not need to be dragged down into the dust of life. We need to be being raised up into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In verses 16 through 21, Jesus illustrates this by giving this parable of the barns, of building up securities for oneself and depending upon that as providence. Basically, what happens here is that a man decides he's going to be providence. He's going to be his own providence. And God calls him a fool for doing so in the Old Testament proverbial sense of the word. Also in verses 22 through 30, Jesus teaches that where providence belongs is to God and not to men. Providence belongs to God and not to men. The work of providence is God's work. And then in the last portion, 31 through 34, he tells what the true business of a disciple is. Now that we know what our true business is, and you notice that our true business comes to us after he has established himself in heaven before us. And then he says, now here's what I want you to do. Now, what good is it going to do for you to do the things that you do? Well, you don't know. You don't know what good it's going to do. Do you know that sometimes in life we take on a project and fail at it? It does not go. But how do you know that that wasn't a good work? You know, this. Now get this for a minute. You know, it's like, all right, I invested time and so forth into this, planned it out, tried it, and flop. The whole thing just went to nothing. Was that a waste? As I did it, I trusted in the Lord. I was praying. I was devoted to Him. I wanted this work to be His work. Was it a failure? We're not to say. I can't say. Just because circumstantially it didn't work out doesn't mean it wasn't a good work. It fit into the chain of events of providence exactly where God wanted it to. And it may very well be that the failure of it was the thing that makes other things happen going forward that we don't see. All right? Now we can't read this, all right? Anybody who picks up a newspaper and paper and reads the Zodiac in it is trying to play providence. I want to know what's going to happen so I can make my plans, all right? But God knows these things. He knows all of these things. Most of the things we do in our lives, we don't even really understand what the eternal effect of them are. The vast majority of the things that we do, we don't know. Now in this passage, there are some key passages. Verse 15 says, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." There's a nice principle for you to hang on to right now. Verse 22, "Do not worry about your life." Don't worry about your life. See? Simple. Is it? And then in verse 31 through 34, "Seek the kingdom." Seek the kingdom. Here's your principle. Seek the kingdom. Have a kingdom perspective. Be thinking in terms of what God has you thinking in. Verse 13 through 15, somebody comes up and says to Jesus out of the crowd. Somebody doesn't even tell whose his name is because it doesn't matter who this was. He's in the crowd and he demanded of the Lord and King Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he demands of him, his Savior, Redeemer, and Lord, and King, "Make my brother divide the family inheritance with me." Now, you know, I mean, this is Jesus is in the middle of teaching things, and suddenly somebody blurts out in the crowd, make my brother share my inheritance with him. And Jesus gives it back to him accordingly. "Man," he says, "Andros, man." There's no name given. Sometimes I wonder if Jesus might have been saying here, "I don't know you. I don't know your name. I'm just going to call you man." "Man, who appointed me judge or arbitrator over you? Now, you notice that Jesus doesn't, you know, throw his shoe at the man and say, how dare you interrupt me in the middle of my speech? But he says to him, you've got the wrong perspective. You don't understand what kingdom you're part of. All right? You don't understand what is going on before your eyes here. Who made me a judge and am I your lawyer? Why are you bringing this question my way? But then he takes it and he turns it into an object lesson. He says, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Now, the reason why you're asking this question, Jesus knows the heart of men. The reason why you're asking this question is because you're greedy. You're just greedy. You can't think of anything in terms of anything but what you can materially acquire. So then, now he talks to the audience and he says to them, we can make something out of this. You know, this isn't a total loss, what just took place with this man. Let's learn a lesson from it. You know, I heard somebody say, everybody's good for something. You know, you're either good for, as an example of goodness in the world, or you're good because everybody can look at you and avoid trying to be like you in any way, shape, or form. Okay, so there is something good about everything. Jesus takes this and turns it to his own gain. Gain is not necessarily godliness. This is what he's going to be teaching. And he turns to the parable 16 through 21 of the barns, and he sets it up for us. And what he sets up for us is a picture of someone who does have everything that everybody is striving for. Okay, let's not talk about somebody who is going from rags to riches. Let's just grab the guy who's at the top right now. Let's take Howard Hughes as he is when he's a billionaire. There he is standing before us. He's got everything in the world that he needs. And he has accumulated so much stuff that he's hit on this idea of tearing down small barns in order to make bigger ones. Now, why tear down the smaller ones? Why not just build bigger ones and move other stuff into it? It's because he wants people to see his big barns. Not little barns. Big barns. It's kind of like Scrooge McDuck's money bin. Y'all remember that? You know, Scrooge McDuck had this big concrete money bin that he would swim in his gold coins in, you know. And this is the picture that's before us. And it's a picture of security because he's done this. I have an idea. I'm going to do this. And then when I've built all of these things, then I'm going to say to my soul, you know, and here he is talking to his soul as if he's God. My soul, take your ease now. The time of labor is now over. I have built for you all the securities that you need. You have everything you need to last you for the rest of your life. Now take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God comes to him and says, you fool. You fool. You fool. Don't ever let God ever call you a fool. Okay? And you know how you keep that from happening? You immerse yourself in his word. Immerse yourself in his word. You never want him to call you a fool. And God said, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. He could have said it from Ecclesiastes 3:20 through 21. All go to the same place. All came from the dust and all returned to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? You're no wiser than Solomon was in his life. And yet Solomon was wise enough at the end of his life, repenting and having seen the very things you see with all of your barns and all your securities and everything all laid up for you, that even if you could store up so much that you didn't have to worry for the rest of your life, built on the works of your own hands, you've got one thing to worry about, and that's when you die. You lose it all. And when you lose it all, none of it is going to buy you a place in heaven. None of it. verses 22 through 30. He tells us where providence belongs. It belongs in the hands of God, not men. And because of that, he tells us, don't worry. Do not worry about your life. Now, this is easy to say, but it's hard to apply. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. And where's the solution? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, in order that His peace may guard your heart, may be the security that brings you to rest. What is this man looking for here? He is looking for security from the works of his hands, those things that he has accumulated into his barn. For this he wants his security. This is what he wants to bring his soul to rest. And yet, God says to us, that's my providence. And it is my peace that is to bring your soul to rest. My peace. And it is not going to be in making sure you've got everything you need for the rest of your life. It's not. Now let's stop for a minute, okay, and get perspective. Does this mean you need to abandon insurance policies and abandon retirement programs and abandon trying to even, you know, advance yourself in your company and build up for yourself some retirement and things of this sort? Not saying any of that. This is not about what you're doing. This is about what your attitude toward what you're doing is. If your attitude toward it is, that's my security, that's what I'm banking my hopes on in the future, that is what I'm going to rest my soul in right there, then you're on the wrong side of this lesson. But if you're doing those things because it is a sensible thing to do, and what I don't use in my life will be passed on in inheritance to my children, and that's a good thing, et cetera, et cetera, you know. But ultimately, what if it all gets taken away from me? Do I look at that as the great terror and dread of my life? Or does God promise me, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be okay. I will take care of you. That peace will not go away. Besides, what do you want? Do you want a peace deferred to the end of your life? Or do you want a peace throughout your life? This is the peace that God promises to His people. And it doesn't come because of those things that we do. Notice how he deals with this lesson from creation that begins in verse 24. He says, the crows are not farmers, but they eat. God cares for them. They don't store up in barns. Day by day they have what the Lord has for them. His providence is to them on the in terms of, as we pray, daily bread. And do you really believe that? Do I really believe that when I pray that? Give us this day our daily bread. Or do I believe that really I've got daily bread stored up for the next few months? But anything can happen. All those things can be wiped away just like that. And so he says to us, stay in the minimal. Stay in the minimal realm. Remembering that God is your providence, He's going to take care of you. Yes, work. Yes, do your duty. But what if you can't? What if you can't? This really bothers men. It scares men. It's almost like being killed. It's like being taken out and shot. What happens if the boss fires you? That's like an execution. It's a thing to be dreaded. Men will lose their integrity over this. They will lie to keep that job because it is a dread to lose it. Why? Because I've got family. I've got children. I've got to take care of them. And it frightens me, the idea of losing my job and not being able to take care of those who are under my charge. And I will do anything I can to keep this job. Will God take care of you if He has stripped you of that? Will He take care of you day by day by day? Indeed, God does take care of us by our building up things, by our having bank accounts, by our having securities, by our having all of these kinds of things. He takes care of us in those. But he'd take care of you if you didn't have it. He promises these things to his children. I have yet to see the righteous forsaken, says David. Or God's people begging bread. He will take care of us. We are to live in that minimalism, okay? We're to live in it. No matter how complicated life gets, no matter how much we have, we are to live in that minimalism. I am totally dependent upon my God for everything that I have. Always. Because he can take it away at a moment's notice. We also learn from this that you have no power, even over your own bodies. You don't have the power. You don't possess the strength. You don't have the ability to make yourself grow a little bit. You don't know how many hairs are on your head. I certainly don't know how many hairs are on my head from one day to the next. We don't know these things. We don't have this ability. God has it. God numbers the hairs. God knows all the atoms. He knows where they're located. He knows how much electronegativity is working this, that, and the other thing in the whole course of the microcosm of the subatomic particles, whatever. I just made all that up. He knows the macrocosm. He knows how everything is situated by whatever forces are out there. God knows these things. He knows your life. He knows the circumstances of your life. He knows all the things that brought the problems of your life to what they are right now. He knows the solutions that's going to make them go away. He knows all of this. He has that. He has that strength. It's in his hands. And you know, as you go through your life doing your duties, and you do it assiduously, you do it diligently, you do it the best you possibly can. And the importance that you lay on these things is fine. But why in the world would we forget that I am doing these things because God is allowing me to do them? Because God is the strength I have to do them. Because God is the mind I have to make these things work the way they work. And God is the one who gives meaning and purpose to it. Why would I want to forget that? Why? We don't have power over our bodies. This is God's business. You know, if you're short, you're short. He made you short. Live with it. Work with it. And make sure that you are a short person doing short person things. If he made you tall, you're tall. Live with it. He made you the way you are. He made you in the fashion that you are. When you look in the mirror, you may not like it. But you're going to have to deal with God on it, because that puts you in a place in this world according to his knowledge and his providence that only he understands. You had to be that way. You had to be that way. Now, we can do things to ourselves to mar ourselves, but when we start arguing with God over his providences, then we are arguing with him over what he says to us is our meaning and our purpose and our value for being in his kingdom. And that's not right. The lilies don't make clothing. God clothes the fields with regal beauty. You see, here he's saying to us that God not only does the things at the core and in the basis of it, but he also is the one who embellishes it. He embellishes it. Is it important that something be more than just of minimal value? It is to God. God loves beauty. But we must first establish those things which are foundational. And out of those begin to grow things, okay? The flower is the last thing to appear. The flower is the last thing to appear. The stem, the roots have got to go down. Stem's got to come up. Some leaves have got to come out so that they can be the nutrition of the plant. And finally, the flower. Finally, the flower. All right? It's something that to be waited for. All of those things are important. They're all important tasks. You know, if you even think about a flower growing, what do you see in it? I mean, you may say, you know, I do this incredibly important thing. I take perfectly good seeds and bury them in dirt. All right? You know, when you bury something in dirt, usually it means either it's trash or it's dead. All right? So when we bury seeds in the dirt, it says something about our labor. All right? That labor is either trash, it's either dead, or it's going to come alive. And who's going to make it come alive? Me? No. God is going to make it come alive. Or not. Because it may be that when I put that seed in the ground, it is trash. It may be dead. You know, some seeds don't come up. But if it comes up, who did it? God did it. How'd he do it? Nobody even knows. Nobody knows. Now, there's been some work in science. You can get a science book out and it'll tell you some things about how cellular growth takes place and everything. But when you really get right down to it, when you really start asking the geneticists the questions, they're like, we don't know. We don't know. Well, I know. God does it. God does it. 28 through 30, we see a summation of this lesson. God takes care of things that will not last. He takes care of things that will not last. All right? Now, and you know, when you start saying, you know, and we had a question come up in Sunday school, you know, does that mean that the heavenly things are good and that the earthly things are bad? And, of course, the person who asked that wasn't asking because she knew very well what the answer to that was. And that was that, no, the things of the earth are good. All right? We're not Neoplatonists. The things of the earth are good. All right? And how is that answered? It's answered in this. God is the one who makes our temporal, material things that are not going to last successful and calls them good. He's the one who does that. And so they're important insofar as they are important to Him and to His purposes. In order to use so many material and temporal things in order to produce eternal things. Eternal things. And that's the flower at the end of it all. It is the eternal things. You see, we've got to think like that. We've got to think about our lives in that way. We can't get so caught up in the circumstances of life that we forget that God is doing secret things. And we don't assign to it, oh, well, God is doing the secret things, and the secret things that God does are incomprehensible to me, therefore, they're not relevant to me. I'll just do my thing without reference to that. No. No, we must always have the view at all times as we're doing everything that we do that God is with me. He's with me. He is with me in my work. He is with me in my study. He is with me in my chores. He is with me in my child raising. He is with me in everything that I do. He's with me. And He is the one who is going to give it its content. Be content with what He gives you. Be content with what He gives you. He teaches us this. The opposite of that is greed and covetousness. Be content with what He gives you. That may even mean be content with who you are. And rest in His care. Rest in His care. It's beyond your ability anyway. Thanksgiving and rejoicing are the solutions to worry. In these, the heart is resting in God's providence. And then finally, what is the true business of discipleship? The true business of discipleship is to seek His kingdom, to be not afraid, and not to hold too tightly. to the things that you have in this world. Seek his kingdom. He puts that first. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. And Matthew adds to that, and his righteousness. But Luke is calling our attentions only to the kingdom. Think in terms of being a person who is under Jesus the King in his kingdom, which is both heavenly and earthly. Think of yourself in that way. This is what the disciple must do. He must understand who he is. He must understand who he is in Christ Jesus, and he must stay in that mindset his life long. You know, when we begin to wander, it's not because we wander physically away from things. It's because we wander in mind and in heart away from things. And so he sets our attention and our focus on who he has made us to be. He has made us his disciples, followers of him. He puts himself out in front of us so that we have a focal point at all times, Jesus, as he is presented to us in the Gospels. That is what I follow all the time. Seek his kingdom. Seek his kingdom. You do this and all things will fall into line. What do we do when we don't seek his kingdom? We seek ours. We seek our own kingdom. We forge out for ourselves our own fortresses and our own citadels in the landscape of our lives. But if we seek his kingdom, then we become servants of his kingdom and we work for his kingdom. And all that we do, even if the doing is to build a kingdom, that is a physical, earthly kingdom, is for his sake and for his benefit. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, he says in verse 32. Don't fear. Don't fear. To fear God is to fear nothing. Not to fear God is to fear everything. Don't fear. Lay aside anxiety. Don't worry. Now, you know, I can pound you all over the place with worry is sin. But worry is not just sin. Worry is an obstacle. Worry and anxiety are obstacles. They are obstacles that make you paralyzed and useless. And they're something to be gotten rid of. You know, there are a lot of people who worry and they're anxious about things, and they haven't got the slightest ambition or the slightest desire in the world to stop worrying and to stop being anxious. And they may go to psychiatrists and they may go to therapists and they may talk about it and talk about it and talk about it, but they won't lift a finger to do anything about it. You know why? Because it's their God. It is life. It is what defines their life. My life is a life of worry. My life is a life of anxiety. My life is everything has got me charged up. That's my life. Some people are even proud of their worries. They're proud of their anxieties. Worry is an obstacle. It makes you useless to God's kingdom. Take it to the Lord and ask him in faith, Lord, get rid of this and make me a useful servant of yours. Cause me not to fear. Cause me not to worry. Cause me not to be anxious. Cause me, O Lord. Cause me to be a courageous servant of yours. He says, sell your possessions. In other words, don't hold on too tightly to what you have. Can you sell everything that you have? And Jesus is telling disciples in his day to do exactly that. In other words, he means it. He is saying to them, if you're going to be a disciple of mine while I'm here in the flesh, sell everything you have and follow me, because you don't have any need of that stuff anymore. You're going to be walking where I walk. If I go to Galilee, you'll go to Galilee. If I go to Nazareth, you'll go to Nazareth, whatever. Sell it and get rid of it. But this is seminal because it has to do with what a disciple is through all time. A disciple is not dependent upon his material things. He can sell it. He can sell it all. He can get rid of it all. He holds on very loosely to the things of this earth. That's what the disciple does. Because the things of heaven are the things that that are unfailing treasures. To give and build is to trade worthless matter for unfailing treasure. This is God's mysterious economy. And then he says, settle the heart on God. Settle the heart on God. Now he says earlier, man is not, he is not what he possesses. But if he has his treasures in heaven, that's where his heart's going to be. And this is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. It is whether or not I am going to find my final peace here on this earth. That's the man with the barns. To him, peace isn't any more than just getting from the day of retirement to death. That's his peace. Or whether it is I'm looking for a peace that is going to last forever. That's the difference. That's the difference in the heart. And to do that, I must set my heart on things that are not here. I must hold loosely to the things that are of this earth. And my heart is always to be in heaven, where my treasure is. And what is my treasure? Ultimately, minimally, what is my treasure? God in Jesus Christ. That's my treasure. What is the one thing in the entire universe I cannot do without? The one who made me and sustained me and saved me. That is the one thing I cannot do without. And you know, when we are minimalized to this place to where it's just God, then we have reached the highest and the widest maximum. It is more profound than all of the religions and all of the philosophies and all of the ideologies put together to find the God who is. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you in this hour, having sought for you, you having led us and led us through your word to find you. And we pray, O Lord, that in finding you, we would have found our own lives, our eternal life, our abundant life. We pray, O Lord, that you would change our hearts where our hearts need to be changed, that you would make us more steadfast where we need to be, that as our hearts tend to wander away from that focal point, which is Jesus himself, that you would give us faith that we doubt not, and that we might be stable in all of our ways and not being thrown back and forth upon every wave of doctrine and practice and everything that we see. Focus us on you. Focus us on God, on Jesus, on the cross, and on the open tomb. For in these things we find our meaning and purpose. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, throughout the Bible, going all the way back to the giving of the law, God brought forth to his people that the problem of the sinner is the problem of the heart. And what does that mean? What does that mean? Does it mean that we have, you know, like physical heart conditions and things like that? Well, that is one of it. I mean, you know, when we are still under the condemnation of death in the body. But that's not what he's talking about. We know that. We know that he's talking about the soul here. And the soul is a composite of faculties. It's affections. It is knowledge or intellect and reason and volition and all of these kind of things. And they're all sort of mingled up together into what we call the soul. And this is the problem. This is the problem. Whether or not this intangible portion of us is going to look towards God the Maker and God the Savior for life, or whether it's not, and whether it's just going to look to everything else. And
And God says of this, he says, you must circumcise your hearts. And then he also says later, I will circumcise your hearts, because that's what he means. He means for us to turn to him for the circumcision of the heart. And what does that mean? Well, that means a transformation, a different way of thinking, a different way of our affections going. And we will stand up and guard our affections, and we will guard our way of thinking for all it's worth. We don't want to change those things, but God wants to change them. And when they are changed, we'll be glad. We'll be glad they are, because then we will think his thoughts out after him. We will feel his feelings after him. We will submit our wills to his will. We will become what's called godly. Godly. For this to take place, we have to have a work of the Holy Spirit to transform us. That's what we have to have. God must come to us, and he must do something to us to transform us more and more into, as is said, the image of his dear Son. And that has to take place with us. It's radical, and it is absolutely necessary. It must take place. So, how do we shed off materialism? How do we stop fearing? How do we stop with the anxiety? We've got to trust in the Lord. We've got to trust in him. He is the one who will take it away. You know, we are confronted with something right now, material substance here, that doesn't amount to much of anything. But there is some transaction going on here which is comprehended and apprehended by faith, a faith that God has given us, not one that we have given ourselves, a faith that God has given to us to understand that somehow or another, by mysterious ways, God is able to take the cross of Jesus Christ and apply it to us today in order that we may be refreshed and live in that. Day after day after day. There's not much in the way of matter here, but there are enormous spiritual transactions that are going on in this church right now as we begin to enter into this meal. That's why we call it a sacrament. We call it a sacrament because it cannot be comprehended in any way through faith in him, the one who died for us. Jesus is here. So how are we transformed? We are transformed by a work of God in our lives that is an application of his blood and of his torn flesh. Do you believe in that? Do you believe? Believe and receive. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you at this time believing. We believe in your blood, in the cleansing aspect of it. We believe in your torn flesh, in the reconciling aspect of it. We not only know that these things point to you, Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, and that veil torn in order that we may have access to the most holy place that could only be entered by blood. And through you as our high priest was indeed broached by your blood, bringing us into the presence of God so that once again we may be united to him. So that, O Lord, when we do everything we do, from the time that we wake up to the time that we go to sleep at night, we will know that our God has been with us and we have been with him. And we have abided together throughout the day. And that it was a good day. We bless you and we thank you for this blessing that you give to us. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.